Well, good morning, everyone. It's so great to see each of you. It's so great to stand before you. My wife and I have been so excited about getting here and being with you, to worship with you, and hopefully I can be of some encouragement to you, and of course in all to be teaching the truth, and hopefully we'll have some visitors, although the truth applies to us certainly. We would certainly love for that to be the case. I'll say a little bit more about that during the worship hour. Right now, I'm not going to do a lot of the niceties, I guess, that we usually describe a preacher getting up and talking about how great it is to be here, because I have a limited amount of time now, and I don't mean to scare you by saying I don't have that limit in the next hour, because I realize that there is a limit. But I do want to get right to what we're going to talk about in this hour, which is More Than Conquerors. And hopefully we will get a great deal of insight into the way Paul was looking at that last day when Christ will come again and when we will receive our reward. A lot of times we kind of look at that time with some trepidation. We look at it with hesitation. We kind of wonder, well, will I really be saved? Am I really going to go to heaven? And to a great degree, that's really what this lesson is going to be about this morning. It's about how much confidence really should I have in getting to heaven? Because as I look around at brethren and people in religion in general, many times there is this hesitation about, well, you know, can I really speak with any confidence with regard to going to heaven? Now you may recognize the three words here, more than conquerors, as coming from Romans chapter 8. And I'd like to encourage you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And in fact, we're going to spend a great deal of time in Romans this morning. So once you get to Romans chapter 8, if you'll put your marker there, you will be in Romans a great deal of this time that we're going to spend together. But you'll see in verse 37 that the Apostle Paul uses this phrase, more than conquerors. In some of the translations, for example, in the New American Standard, which I use, it's overwhelmingly conquer. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And as we look at this particular phrase, it really ought to catch our attention, and we ought to get the idea that, well, even if Satan and the world brought more against us than actually does come against us, than they actually could bring against us, we would still be conquerors. And that's really the point that he's making with these simple words. I'll tell you a little bit about that phrase in the Greek toward the end, because it's actually very interesting. You won't need a Greek lesson to get that. But I want to begin here in verses 35 through 39 of Romans chapter 8. And what I'm doing here is I'm kind of starting at the end and working my way backward, because I want you to see where Paul is going. I want you to have that firmly planted in your mind. And then when we see where Paul is going, then I want us to see how he got there. Because I think it's truly outstanding. I would call it a work of genius. But what's the big surprise? I mean, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So there is true genius in what's going on here. So begin with me here in Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, For thy sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors, or we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, and I put that one out of place, but it kind of goes together with the angels and the principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. That's the future. That's where we are now, but it's where we're headed. That nothing will be able to separate us. Now, how can we be confident about that? How can we be sure? And you say, well, you know, Bob, it's in the Bible, and I believe the Bible. Well, that's right. But let's analyze that for just a moment, because it's not just about us looking and seeing, oh, yes, it's printed right here. There's really more to it. And you know this, even if you couldn't put it into words, I believe you still intuitively know this if you've been a Bible student for any amount of time. It really goes to the idea of being able to predict the future from the past. You know, you may have heard the phrase that sometimes it is used. That when you have the future and what can the future bring, look to the past. And this is what financial institutions will do. They'll put a disclaimer up. Past performance may not be indicative of future results. Well, of course, they have to do that, because what they're doing is they're telling you, you know, our annuity, it brought in 36% gains last year. And over the past 10 years, it's brought in 21% gains average. And then you buy it, and next year, you get 5%. And you go into the office and you say, what happened? And they said, well, you know, we were just telling you what it's done in the past. You know, we can't tell you what it would do in the future. Well, if they didn't warn you about that, they're risking a lawsuit. So what they do is they tell you that future gains, what you can get, is not actually indicated or necessitated. It won't necessarily hold true in your future if you take it out right now. And so that keeps them from ending up in a nasty lawsuit. Well, that all this is true does not change the fact that the past does sometimes predict the future. Like when you look at the stock market, you know, this year we've had gains and we had gains last year. And there's a sense in which the past kind of predicted that. But you know, that hasn't always been true. And so when we look at the fact that the past can predict that, we might go to something else. And when you went to bed last night, did you wonder whether the sun would come up this morning? I would imagine that if we took a poll among everyone here, nobody laid in their bed trying to get to sleep thinking, I wonder if the sun's going to come up tomorrow. Because you knew it would. Well, you say, well, that may be so, Bob, but at the same time, I could have said, well, you know, the Lord may come in the meantime, and then the sun would not come up tomorrow. I'm glad you brought that up. Because how did you know that? How did you know to even think that way? And it's the very same thing. It's the fact that God has a track record. It's not just that the sun and the moon and the stars have a track record and they know their seasons and the days and all of that. God has a track record as well. And you can look into the past and you can say that God never lies. Well, how do you know that God never lies? He never has. He never has. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Paul expected Titus to believe that God cannot lie. Do you believe that just because Paul said it? I don't have to, you know. I don't have to believe it because Paul said it. I can go back and look at God's track record. I look at every promise that he ever made. I look at every prophecy, which is a sort of promise. I look at every prophecy that was ever uttered by one of his prophets. He does not lie. But the truth is, because of who he is, he's not even capable of it. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18 made the same point when he said that it's impossible for God to lie. He just can't do it. That's not him. That's not who he is. And so when God says it, I can trust it. I can depend on it to be the truth. Now, we could actually do an entire series on that. We could look at promises and prophecies through the Old Testament and into the New Testament for that matter. And we could see that God has always told the truth. He has always been fully honest. But we don't have time for that. I want to do something else with that truth because I'm confident you already know that. You're already convinced of that. So we need to look at Paul's outlook here and how that outlook built on the past really has something to say. Now, we're going to back up a little bit here in the book of Romans to chapter 3. So just turn a few pages back to Romans chapter 3, and here we're going to pick up at verse 21. Now, we have several areas that deal with God, how God has proven himself, not just in not telling lies, but in being true to his character. And so, here in verse 21, beginning, in verses 21 and 22, we read, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." In other words, it's been made known in the most abundant and clear way. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. And that's simply a statement that there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And I would assume that every single individual in this auditorium this morning is a Gentile. Maybe there's one or two that have some Jewish blood, but for the most part, we're Gentiles. So we ought to appreciate that statement. There is no distinction. God chose the Jews in Abraham, but we find that we are included in this call, this great call of salvation. Now, verses 21, we just read verses 21 and 22. I want you to just kind of put your finger on verse 21 right there. And then on your other hand, I want you to put that finger on verse 26. That's all one sentence. That is one long sentence. You know what's in the middle of this sentence? Not exactly in the middle, but it's in the middle of the sentence. You know what's in the middle of the sentence? One of the most used Bible verses, particularly from the book of Romans. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It's right in the middle of all of this. In other words, we cite the verse, we quote the verse, but I'm afraid some of the times we don't realize that's just a little itty-bitty bit of that sentence in which it actually takes place. And so we can't really know what verse 23 says, "all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We can't really understand that fully until we remember what is involved in the condemnation. So we have the righteousness of God being manifested in verse 21. the righteousness in verse 22 that is through Jesus Christ. There's no distinction in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, Jew and Gentile. And of course, the Jew, and by the way, Romans is written to both Jews and Roman Gentiles in the city of Rome. It's to both. But, you know, the Roman Jews, they could have thought, yeah, we know the Gentiles sin. All have sinned. And that's the point. But he goes on in verse 24, pointing out that we are justified as a gift by his favor or grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Points out that God put him on public display as a sin offering. That's what a propitiation is. As a sin offering in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. And so we have the sins that should not have been passed over because, after all, the penalty of sin is death, right? And yet they were passed over. Well, how could God do that? Well, he couldn't do it and be righteous, but there was a way in which he could be righteous. So what he says, and this is what we're really getting to here, and that is the fact that he passed over those sins for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus was the answer. Jesus was the only way that he could do that. This is pointed out without those, that beautiful statement by Paul. This is pointed out by the author of Hebrews as well. The law didn't take away sin, but Jesus would. But all of that, and if you want to make a note, we won't go to it, but Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, the author of Hebrews points out that the sacrifice of Jesus was for those sins committed under the first covenant. In other words, that was this right here in action. Mankind was hopeless. And so we move forward a little bit into chapter 4. And we drop down here to verse 18. We're in the middle of a thought here. Let me just kind of line it up a little bit. He's talking about Abraham here, a man that's as good as dead with a wife who couldn't possibly have children, and there is no hope for him to have any offspring. And yet Paul says in verse 18, in hope against hope, he believed. Why would Abraham believe? Say, well, he had faith. Yes, he had faith, but why could he have faith in God? Because God cannot lie. God cannot lie. And so, in order that he might become a father of many nations, hope against hope. In other words, hope where there was no hope, where there could be no hope, and yet he still had hope. And we're going to talk about this, I believe it's Wednesday night of the series. We're going to talk about hope against hope on that last night. And so, going down through verse 25, he talks about how God did bring offspring. Verse 19, he was about 100 years old, and he contemplated the deadness of Sarah's womb. And even though all that was true, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being assured that what he had been promised, God was able to perform. That's our God. That is who we are serving. Now, I want to jump forward a little bit here to chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, we begin in verse 8, and I'm kind of hoping that as we get back into chapter 8, that you're going to remember what Paul says here in chapter 5. Because in a very real sense, as we read what we're about to read, when we get to verse 12, Paul kind of goes into a conclusion here that requires he do some housekeeping as far as what the Romans know, what they understand, what they should be doing, and all of that. But when he comes back to chapter 8, he's going to get back to where he left off here at verse 11. So, but pick up with me here in verse 8, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. In fact, let's go back to let's go back to verse 6. For while we were still helpless, he's talking about mankind, while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. When we get back into the end of chapter 8, we're going to find these very same thoughts revisited with different words. But we're going to find it escalating into a conclusion that is so glorious, that is so vividly conquering, that if we truly are living the gospel story and we truly believe that God cannot lie, then we realize this is where we're going. This is where we're headed. Okay, so let's go to verse 28 of chapter 8. Verse 28 of chapter 8. Chapter 8 is such a difficult, simple chapter in the book of Romans. And you say, well, Bob, you just contradicted yourself. It's an amazing chapter. It's, you know, chapter 8 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. And that's excuse me, that's hard for me because the crucifixion and resurrection accounts are so important and they're so powerful, and they apply to every human who will apply the blood of Christ through God's will. And yet when I read chapter 8, it's so magnificent. And so pick up with me here at verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, before I go on, I want to make sure that we understand what Paul is saying here. Because it's easy, and I did when I was young. I would say, oh, well, everything that happens in my life is God causing it in order for good to come. And that sounds great. And, you know, in a very real sense, there are many things in our lives that God does cause. And I believe that there are times when some of the things that we don't enjoy so much, they're a part of what we need for our perseverance. And they're a part of our prayer for wisdom that James talks about in James chapter 1. We're supposed to pray for wisdom. And somehow what we think is that we're going to become, you know, super intellectuals in the Word of God. But if you read that, the wisdom is actually with regard to persecution and enduring the trials of this life. And that's really what the beginning of chapter 1 is about. And it's about wisdom to face those trials and the persecution. It's not about, oh, well, I'm praying that I pick up the Bible. And certainly we're to pray for that kind of wisdom, but that's not what James is talking about. A lot of times it's easy for us to take a passage at face value without looking at the context. And here at verse 28, I believe that it's one of the passages that is very commonly handled in that way. We just say, well, God causes all things to work together for good. Well, that sounds great. But is that the conclusion that Paul wants us to draw, that, okay, well, I had a flat tire, and I don't know how that's going to work together for good, but that's going to turn out good? And it may be locked in the recesses of eternity and the mysteries of the world around us. That's not what Paul wants us to do. That's not where he's going. I want you to look at something else. After in verse 28, he says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. He's going to bring up the all things again. But it's not going to look so much as it does in verse 28. And so I just want to skip forward very, very quickly here. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? You see, verses 28 through 32 is what we call in interpretation a bracket. And it's a section, sometimes one sentence, sometimes many sentences, but it's a section that's inserted in that from one point to another point, you have a bracket of thought. In verse 28, he brings up the fact that God causes all things to work together for good. And we need to determine by the context what the all things are rather than just say, well, it's anything and everything that happens to us. When we get down to verse 32, he's going to freely give us all things. Well, what's he going to give you? Is he really going to give you all things? That's not the point. The point isn't that, well, you know, he's going to give me an earth somewhere and all the gold and silver and all. That, you know, that just flies in the face of what we're supposed to be seeking to begin with, isn't it? No, the all things, he actually tells us what they are. Look at it. Verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. He's starting to tell you what the all things he has caused to work together for good. And whom he predestined, these he called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? This God who is for us has given us these things. Well, what are these things? Well, this call, foreknew, predestined, he called, justified and glorified. This is about salvation. This is what he has given. And this is where he is going with it. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. That's a part of that list of things that he does. And we don't have time to go into it right now, but what you need to understand is that each of those elements leads to the next. It's kind of like a stair step. And so we've got someone who is foreknown. And if you're foreknown, then you're predestined and conformed to the image of his son, called, justified. You see, each of these leads to the next. And he says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also freely with him give us all things? This is beautiful. It's magnificent. And what we need to understand is really what he is doing with this. And so we've worked our way backward to work our way up to the end of this chapter. So I want you to pick up with me now with verse 31. And we're going to look at a passage that, in my mind, it seems like it's one of the most underestimated series of logical statements that mankind could ever read, could ever evaluate, and just for some reason we don't quite connect. And some of it may be because we don't always understand the words being used. After all, Paul is writing in Greek, and it was pretty clear to his original readers. And you say, oh no, he's going to start citing the Greek, and no, I'm not. I'm not going to go anywhere near that. But I am going to tell you what the words meant for those people. And when we know what it meant for those people, and we see the implications of the specific words that he chose, we're going to see that there's more confidence that we should have here than maybe we ever really realized in just the idea that, well, who can separate us? Well, that's fine. But there's more to it than that. And I've not... Okay, I'm caught up now. I thought I was farther behind than that. Okay, so... as we pick up here, we look at verse 31. What then should we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He's going to go into a series of questions. And answer that question for me right now in your mind. If God is for us, who can be against us? Imagine yourself against any foe. The archangel himself, for example. If the archangel were to become a foe of God and thus to become a foe to us, could that archangel stand against us if God was for us? And I think if we understand our Bible, we know that no. No. Who can stand against us? The answer very clearly is no one. No one and nothing. But now wait a minute. That's where he's going. Because as we get to the idea of overwhelmingly conquer or being more than conquerors, look back down at verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. You see what he's doing here? He's building a list of anything and everything that could ever possibly maybe, even in one's wildest dreams, come against us. And he's saying nothing can separate you. So he begins here with, if God is for us, who is against us? And we've already said no in our mind, but that's where he's going to end up at the end of the chapter. But he's going to prove it. And not just with those words, who shall separate us, which, by the way, is another question. He's going to prove it. So, go on with me. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And so, he's done something unimaginable. He gave his son to die for you. If he gave his son to die for you, then what must he think of you? Now, I'm going to stray from this for just a moment, because a lot of times, and we'll be talking about John 3:16, I think that's tonight, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And some of the times people, I guess maybe we might say the mind wanders a little bit, and we kind of look at that and we say, well, he loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We ought to take that personally. I don't believe, and we'll talk about what he really is getting at with that verse, which I'm afraid we may miss. But when he says he so loved the world, the point is not that if Brent Bishop were the only human being that ever lived on the face of this earth, and Brent Bishop sinned, God would not have given his only begotten son. In some people's minds, they have this idea that because the need was so great, because all mankind is sinning, God gave his only begotten son, and that's not the point of the verse. Please come back tonight. And we get that idea, and we never stop to realize that God gave his son for me. That's not the specific point that Jesus is making in John 3:16. But it is a specific truth that God loves me. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Those all things back in verse 28. The salvation that he's talking about. He wants me to be saved. And he wants you to be saved. And we should never forget that. So Paul now introduces language that is so powerful, that God is for us. If God is for us, who is against us? And so, verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Now, does that question bring to your mind the idea of a court of law, where the district attorney stands up and he reads a charge against a defendant? I hope it does, because that's exactly what Paul wants you to see. What we want to see right now is a courtroom, and we're the defendants. We're the defendants. But the question is, now that you are one of the elect, you have been saved by the blood of Jesus. Now that that's the case, who will bring a charge against you? What district attorney will ever stand up and bring that charge against you? And of course, it's a rhetorical question, but the answer is clear. No one could do that. He just asked, if God's for you, who can be against you? So who's going to stand up and bring a charge against you? But it actually goes to more than just that. The single word in the original language that he uses, and it's a single word, and it literally means to bring a charge against. It's just one word. But it's a word those Romans would have understood. And it's a formal charge. And it's a charge to bring condemnation. The implication is no. But now we have an interesting fact introduced. And that is, God is the one who justifies. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Now the word justifies is also a legal term. A legal term that means to pronounce free of guilt. You take a defendant and you pronounce them free of guilt. It does not mean that they never committed the act, the sin, the crime. It doesn't mean they never did it. What it does is it pronounces them free of guilt from the standpoint of the punishment. And so they did it, and let's face it, we did it. Sin. Have you sinned? Have you ever sinned? Have you sinned often in your life? We did it. Pronounced free of guilt doesn't deny we ever did it. But what justifies, pronounced free of guilt does, is it frees us from the condemnation. In a legal sense, as in a court of law, it pronounces us free of the guilt, which would be the logical outcome of the charge by which we would then have the pronouncement of sentence brought against us. I want you to understand, I want you to realize that Paul is being very specific here with the charge, with the justifies, and now he says, who is the one who condemns? Now, keep in mind who's going to be the judge on that last great day. Just borrowing from Paul in another place, if you want to make a little note of 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we find there that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Christ is our judge in the end. And so now, he asks, who is the one who condemns? Okay. Well, Christ Jesus You remember him?
He's the judge.
Christ Jesus is the one who died. Died for who? Died for you. Died for me. Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. And this is a point that goes back to the end of chapter 4, that regarding his dying and being raised. But be that as it may, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And so here comes another term, intercedes. Jesus is our defense attorney. Now, in the sense of that last great day, I know he's the judge. But the point that Paul is making is that he pleads for us. He intercedes for us. He's at the right hand of God for us. And he wants us to understand that the one who will judge us on the last day is the one who intercedes for us. And so we end up with this incredibly poignant picture where we have the judge on the last day who died for us. And any charge that may or could even be brought against us, because we all have sinned, is being heard by our judge, who is our defense attorney, who died for us. And let me ask you something. If you went to court, just think in your mind something you would never want to be taken to court to. Just imagine. Make it the worst charge you could ever imagine. And you got in the courtroom and you got there and you saw that your best friend, who would do anything for you, who would even die for you, and in this case he did die for you, but who would even die for you, he's your defense attorney. Well, that's pretty good. But wait a minute, that's not all. As things get going, he steps up around there and he sits down and he's the judge. Let me ask you, are you going to be worried about the outcome of that case? Jesus Christ is our judge. He's our defense attorney. He is our intercessor. And when we come before him on the last day, should I be worried about how that's going to come out? Does it then surprise you that when we get down here to verse 37, and he says, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer, or are more than conquerors. Does it surprise you that he made us more than conquerors? And by the way, that more than conquerors is one compound word in the Greek. And I only bring this up. And any young people here who like superheroes, you know, if you like superheroes, this is a good one for you. Because, you know, we take things out of the Greek and out of the Latin in order to create words in English that really make them big. And the word hyper is one of those. Hyper in Greek, but it's hyper in English. We get our, if you're hyperactive, okay, you understand that the activity is overactive. Hyper is over. So over, more than. And so what he actually says here is that we are hyper conquerors. That's the word that he put together there. He put hyper on the front of the word for conqueror, and he made it hyper conquerors. And that's what we are. And so in the grand scheme of things, what we find is that no one can separate us from the love of Christ. And we think about those people then. I think I'm out of time, aren't I? I like that. So What we find then when we look at that fact is that it's a people who, he says, who shall separate us? He says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Those were all bad things happening to those people. And as he goes on, you know, we are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. And he says, even in the midst of all of that death, all of the suffering, we're still more than conquerors. And after saying that we are more than conquerors, Paul says, but I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, and unable to go on without just any other created thing, none of it can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you saved? Are you going to heaven? If God took your life right now, if Satan took your life right now, if whoever took your life right now, would you please tell me, would you go to heaven? Would you be saved? And if you answer that with doubt, that's not God's fault. And it's not Paul's fault. And I hope you can't say that it's my fault, because hopefully I've convinced you that what Paul has said here is we can be fully assured. And if we had had a song before this lesson, Blessed Assurance would have been it. Well, I'll leave that to you. I went over a little bit, and I appreciate your attention.